We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in the midst of Jesus' final discussion with his disciples just hours before he was going to be arrested. And we're in chapter 14, and we will be covering tonight verses 18 through 31. And let's start by reading verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The phrase, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, it actually has kind of a very end times kind of a sound, and as if Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he may be. We're not really sure. I'm not going to say that he's not. But what we do know by the next sentence is that it is definitely a reference to our now and our ability to have ongoing and continual fellowship with the resurrected Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus let his disciples know that even though he is going to be physically killed, he's not going anywhere. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. See, Jesus did not leave them, or he will not leave us as orphans. Why? Because he is right here living in us and will always be able to presently, actively see him. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word that we have translated see is the word thurio, and it's very different than what we would normally have in the Greek words for visual sight. It means to actually make a careful and detailed inspection and observation of the object, in this case, Jesus. In other words, because Jesus is going to die, resurrect, and then ascend into heaven, the world's not going to be able to see him. He's not going to be walking around. They're not going to see anything that he does. But since he lives inside of us, he will constantly disclose himself to us and allow us to make this careful, detailed examination of who he is, what he's like, how he wants to be in relationship with us. And it's interesting because when Jesus says that I live, and then he says, you will also live, he did not say that he will live, or in any way make a reference to something that was going to be happening later. In other words, he wasn't talking about the fact that he's going to die and get resurrected and that then he will live. No, he says, because I live. Remember, Jesus is the I am, which means he always was, always has been, and always will be. And he did not stop being God just because his physical body was killed. He was always alive as God. He was always given life. And as we're told in Colossians, he is the one who is sustaining the world and holding all things together. So even when they put him on that cross and killed him, he was always still God. But in reference to us, he says, you will live. So he gives us a future goal. It's in the future indicative tense, meaning that it's going to happen, okay? You will live, but it's coming at a later date. See, unlike Jesus, who's always been spiritually alive, the disciples weren't. They were spiritually dead. In fact, they could not even understand the depths of his character. And how often we find that he was talking to them and describing what was going to be happening in his life, and they were absolutely clueless. Well, the reason is they had not yet found true life, but he was going to be bringing them true life in that day. In fact, that's what he says. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So this day is this future event that Jesus is pointing to of when the disciples will be able to see him in the way in which he is disclosing himself. So what is that day? What is that future event? Those of you who have the New Living Translation, they kind of add an explanatory reference in their translation, and they say, when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father. But that specific reference to the resurrection is not in other translations, and it's not in the Greek. But I do believe that they're making a very accurate translation, because what they are doing is they are pulling from the events of John 20 to help us understand what Jesus was talking about here. In John 20, 19 through 22, We're told that it's on the evening of Jesus' resurrection that we find all his disciples just kind of holed up in this room, hiding behind these locked doors. Why? Because they were scared to death of the Jewish leadership and the Romans. And all of a sudden, Jesus just appears in the midst of them. And in verse 22, we're told that Jesus breathed on them. In other words, his spirit came out, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he filled them. And it's at this time that his disciples were first born again. It was when they were first sealed for salvation. Do you remember last week's teaching when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit? He said that he lives with you, and now later he will be in you. And he said that in verse 17. And it was on that day, the day of his resurrection, that the Spirit came to actually live within the disciples. So therefore, from that point forward, they were able to actively see or to examine all the intimate details of who Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus' life was in their life. Because the Spirit of God had now entered them and given them new life. I find it really fascinating that Jesus emphasized that when we finally see, okay, them or us, that we will know with all certainty that Jesus was in the Father and that he, Jesus, is in us and that we are in him. It's kind of a crazy thing to say. I mean, there's so many things that Jesus could have said that would happen when we get to see him. You know, we would know how much he loves us. We would know his plan from the beginning or whatever. He could have said many things, but he says this crazy thing. You'll know that, you know, that he is in the Father, that Jesus is in us and we are in him. Well, we need to trace through that. First of all, we know this. In John 14:10, Jesus told us that the Father lived in him. And then in verse 22 of chapter 20, which we just read, we saw that Jesus breathed his spirit onto them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. So except for that moment in time when Jesus became sin and the Father separated himself from him, Jesus always manifested the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is why, if you remember, when Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father, Jesus replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's in John 14:9. So we know that Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead manifested within his being. But we also know this. We know that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct persons. See, we're going to get to this in verse 28 when Jesus says that the Father is actually greater than he is. So he's making a separation and saying the Father is greater. He's not saying he is the Father. And we know that in verse 26, he says that the Father will send to us the Holy Spirit. Again, a separate, distinct entity. Yet, what we find here is that the Father's nature is Jesus' nature. And the Father's Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. And so, when one of them is present, they all are present. Their nature is it speaks of like a communion, a fellowship, and a unity that is so beyond anything that we can even really fathom. Besides, we know that God is spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is spirit. And we know that Jesus is in his bodily form. And yet, this oneness permeates everything and everywhere they go. And if that is not hard enough for our minds to grasp and put our heads around, what is really bizarre and over the edge is that Jesus makes this exact same relationship reference to his life in ours and our life being found in him. And that means that when we become born again, when the Spirit indwells our being, that Jesus is in us. And since the Father is in Jesus, wherever Jesus is, the Father is, then the Father is also present in our being. We know that the Father sent the Spirit into us. Jesus says that he comes into us. And now the Father in Jesus is in us. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. This is exactly what Jesus says in the next set of verses, verses 21 through 24. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So going back a few verses, in verse 16, Jesus said, we studied this last week, that he'll ask the Father, and the Father will give us another counselor, another advocate, another comforter, encourager, who is exactly the same as Jesus. And that this counselor, which was defined as the Holy Spirit, will never leave us. So the Spirit is within us. In fact, we're told that the Spirit is our seal of our redemption. And now he tells us that the Father and the Son make their abode within our being, their home. For all those who love Jesus, the Father and the Son make them their home. And this is a crazy idea. I have no idea how it happens, okay? But apparently, our new creation that God gives us when we decide to place our faith in him is, I don't know, it's a dwelling place for the entirety of the Godhead, which is so bizarre. We all have this, so, I don't know, it's like we're okay with the idea of maybe the Spirit, but we can't even understand how Jesus is present or how the Father can be present in us. I mean, we think of him just up there on some big throne or whatever imaginations we have based on stories we've been told, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present in our lives. So besides just being kind of freaky, why do you think Jesus said this? Again, going back to the question, why is this the point that he decided to make to all of us? We're going to jump ahead a couple verses and try to pull out the answer. In verses 27 and 28, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So let's not forget the context here. Jesus, within hours, was going to be arrested. He was ready to die and return to his Father. And like a good shepherd, I'm sure he was very, very concerned for what would happen to his sheep. I mean, they were obviously going to be totally messed up when they saw Jesus arrested, beaten, tried, and crucified. And we know that it's been more than obvious that the disciples, you know, have been so confused. No matter how much Jesus has told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be crucified, they just did not understand. And they couldn't see. They couldn't see those details of what Jesus was communicating. Well, that's understandable, right? They didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. He was only with them. But Jesus wanted them to hold to a truth that the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind later on, would bring them to remembrance, a truth that goes beyond their physical reality. He wanted them to keep their hearts and their minds fixated on who they will become in God. And not on the troubles or the problems of this world. And not on what they see, no matter how horrible what's going to happen to Jesus is going to be. He doesn't want them to live by that. He wants them to live by this truth of who they're going to be in God. So here's the perspective he wanted them to grasp. And he wants us to grasp this as well. If they were indwelt, or going to be indwelt with the fullness of the presence of the Godhead, and if the Father is even greater than Jesus, and their relationship with Jesus had been so rich, so deep, so full, and so amazing, then who else do they need? And what should they ever fear? The answer to both of those is nothing. Nothing at all. Their life will come from Jesus. And he will be all they will ever need. And since he will live in them with the presence of the Father who's even greater than him, then nothing can conquer them. not Satan, not demons, not people, not governments, nor any other created thing, and not even persecution and suffering or even death. You see, they will be victorious in this life whenever they want to be. And that goes the same for you. You will be victorious in this life whenever you want to be. All you have to do is love Jesus. That's it. That's it. Love Jesus, which is all he asks of us, to be in love with him. And then you know what? You will be victorious. When we are living in love with Jesus, to quote a friend, we are invincible, regardless of whether the world considers us a success or not. And that is why we are not to let our hearts be troubled or fearful, but we are to trust ourselves to Jesus, the one we love. Sounds kind of nice and wonderful, right? All we need to do is love Jesus. But there's one big problem. Guess what word he uses for love? Do you think he's using phileo? Fellowship love? Or eros? Romantic love? No, he's using agape. That poses a problem. That love is a love that only originates from the divine. We've studied this now many times, right? So if we have to agape Jesus, how is that even possible? That's not a love that the humans even have access to. It's exclusive to the Godhead. Are you beginning to comprehend the intensity of what Jesus is communicating here? Even your ability to be in love with Jesus comes from Jesus. He is our provision for absolutely everything, which is why he says our life is found in him. We simply cannot agape him on our own. You see, it is only through the new creation, which he creates in us, and it's only through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which the Father sends to us, that we can even be in relationship with Jesus. And here's the thing, he provides us everything we need to choose to be in love with him. Everything we need to choose to love Jesus. And that is why walking by faith in the Spirit of God, letting Jesus truly be our I am, letting him be our way, our truth, and our life, and not ourselves, it is actually possible. It's not something you can do, but it's something he can do, because he provides both the desire and the ability to choose to love him. And all he's asking us is to make the choice. And in making that choice, we are loving him. I want you to consider the benefits of being in love with Jesus based on the scriptures we just read. Well, he tells us that the Father will love us. He tells us that then we will obey his commandments. It will be a fruit of being in love with him. He says we will live. We will keep his words, which are not really his words anyways, but they're the words of the Father. We're told that he and the Father will make their abode within us, that he will disclose himself to us, and we will be able to see him or make a careful and detailed inspection and observation of Jesus. These are amazing promises that he wants us to experience if we simply choose to love Jesus. And I love the way Jesus, you know, in this statement where he says, I'm going to disclose myself to you, he wraps that idea back around to what he said at the beginning about our ability to see him. And what he is saying is that because he's just going to present himself to us, we get to know all that we need to know about him if we're willing to make a careful and detailed examination of him. If we're willing to really know and understand about his character and his being. So this brings to mind a number of scriptures. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And Jeremiah 29:13-14, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is what God asks us. This is loving Jesus. See, we must believe that God wants us to know and understand all the depths and wonders of his love. But the pathway to this level of intimacy is our willingness to choose to love him. And if you love him, at least more than you love yourself, okay? If we love Jesus more than we love ourselves, we will experience not only all those promises he said, but look, he will draw near to us. We will find him. He will be close and intimate with us. But you know what? We will not understand anything that he shows us if we still love ourselves more. And that's the problem. Most of us still are not willing to trust him to be our I am, our way. We're our own way. And so we read the Bible, we spend time in it, and we still don't see. We still don't understand. And we're still, therefore, unable to believe. If we love Jesus, we will search for him. We will seek him. We will desire to draw God out. And you know what? He says he will. We just have to let our pride go, okay? And our desire to be our own God and be willing to humble ourselves. Just humble ourselves under his hand. Humble ourselves under what he says he is. And you know what? We will then start to discover how amazing he is. And every reason why we should trust him, why we can trust him, why we need to trust him. He just wants us to let him be our passion, our priority, and the absolute authority over our lives. And then you know what? We will know him. And we will love him. Let's move on. John 14, 25 through 29. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Once again, I'm taken back by the fact that even our ability to know Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit teaching us. And this is why mere knowledge of the Bible has never directly correlated to loving Jesus. Okay, those who know him, you know what? They know his word. But not everybody who knows the Bible knows him or loves him. The Spirit is the key. When we choose to pursue intimacy with Jesus, then you know what? We will see him, for the Spirit will teach us all that we need to know about Jesus. And this passage is really important too, because remember, first and foremost, he's writing to his disciples. Many of them who would be writing portions of our Bible. And I believe that Jesus told us this so that we could have absolute confidence in the written word of God. People who don't know Jesus, and especially a lot of people who study the Bible, love to say that the Bible is filled with errors because it was written by men. Well, make no mistake, men might have been the instrument through which it was physically written, but the Word of God came as a result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who accurately brought to the remembrance of the writers all the truth that they had learned. And in the same way, the Spirit also taught them the truth, taught them what they needed to know to write, which is why Paul later declares to us in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So sure, the Bible was written by men, even assembled by men hundreds of years later. But it was all under the inspiration of God, men moved by the hand of God. Thus the Bible are the very words of the Father, which is why they're food for our new creation. And as such, the Word of God, when we see, is able to teach us why we can trust Jesus, teach us how to be in love with Him. He said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you?" He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful," in verse 27. This is a very clever verse, very, very clever. And in many ways, it's kind of a recapitulation of the whole passage, the whole theme of this passage. Do not be troubled or be afraid. We already talked about why we don't have to, because the fullness of the Godhead is in us, right? So now he says it again. And he says, "Peace I give to you." This word peace literally means to be joined together, or to create a harmonious relationship. In other words, Jesus is saying that by dying, he is going to remove the barrier of sin that's between us and the Father, and he'll create for us perfect harmony with the entirety of the Godhead. Jesus in us and us in Jesus. This is just another way that he chose to communicate it. Through his work on the cross, we get to be joined together or affixed to Jesus with no separation at all. And this is the beauty of being born again, of having the new creation within our beings. It is always affixed to Jesus. It's always attached to God. He told this to all of his disciples before the Spirit dwelt within them. So that day when it actually occurred, and they were unified with God, they would know and believe him. And if they knew that Jesus is God, they knew that they would be safe trusting themselves to him. I mean, can you imagine you are always affixed to God, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're totally serving your old man and living in your flesh, even when you're absolutely reacting in ways that are just absolutely not associated with God, even when your world is upside down and inside out, in the new creation, you are permanently joined to Jesus. And this is why, this is the reason you do not have to fear. God is in you. He supports this with an amazing exhortation, kind of the last couple of verses. And again, it just reiterates why we don't have to live in fear or be troubled. Look what he says in verses 30 and 31. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Come, get up, or let us go from here." This phrase, "he, the ruler of this world, has nothing in me," literally means that Satan has nothing to hold on to inside of Jesus. Or some translations state it that he has no power or control over Jesus. It's as if he's just grasping at air. And that's why Jesus made it so clear that all that was going to happen to him was going to occur merely because Jesus was being obedient to the Father. So all the horror that happened to Jesus was not because Satan had any power to do anything to Jesus. Rather, Satan was just a tool used to effect the purposes of the Father. The Father's will was going to be done. Satan was a tool to help get that done. Again, why is Jesus saying this? Understand the power of this statement. If Jesus is in us and we are in Jesus, then the enemy has absolutely no hold, nothing to grab, no power over our new creation. He has no way to try to control our lives. He just, again, grasps at air. This is why if we love Jesus presently, actively, trusting ourselves to him, we do not have to be troubled or afraid. For nothing can prevail against us. Nothing can prevail against the new creation that's within us. And yet this also says a whole lot more. Notice that it says Jesus Satan is the ruler of this world. You see, Satan has been given dominion and domination over all that is in this world and all who are beholden to the world. And guess what? That includes your old sinful nature. It includes your flesh. And by the way, we all know that in our flesh, there's many holds for the enemy to grab. He's like, you know, and just can grab and twist and turn anytime he wants when we let our flesh be out there. And he just messes with us and destroys us. That is why our safety, our security, our strength, and our peace are only found when we are living from the new creation, when we find our life in Jesus and in Him alone. But here's the thing, if we are not in love with Jesus, if we still love our old nature, then the only peace we can attempt to grab for ourselves is the peace that the world gives. And remember, the world is under the domination of the devil. And the peace that the world has to offer is completely wholly illusory. It is based on pure fiction. It's based on a lie. It is grounded on some fantasy that if your circumstances were different, then somehow you would be okay. Or that if you could achieve a certain level of self-enlightenment or detachment from this world, then you would be okay. Or that if you could be just good enough, holy enough, then you would be okay. But no one who is beholden to this world finds peace. They're always searching for it, always left wanting. So they need a new toy. They need a new possession. They need a new job, more education, a new location. That will make things better. A new relationship, a new religion, a new dedication to their religion. Or maybe they just need a new spin on their old religion. But they need something, anything. But still, inevitably, it will leave them with this huge, big, gaping black hole of sadness, darkness, and despair. A hole that can only be filled by Jesus. And the reason that no one in this world has ever found peace, not even in the things of this world, is because instead of being joined to the ruler of all things, the creator of the universe, the one who is above all, instead of being affixed to God, they are affixed to the ruler of this world. And his intentions are absolutely wicked. You guys remember John 10:10, where Jesus said that the Satan's purposes, he calls him a thief, is to steal, kill, and destroy. So Satan may allow you for a time to enjoy the pleasures of the world. He may give you this illusion that you're experiencing some level of peace and satisfaction. But just wait, before long, as soon as he has you hooked, as soon as you've turned your shoulder to God, okay, he's just going to rip it out from under you and grind you under his hateful rule. You've all experienced it. It's horrible. In closing, though, I would be remiss if I did not make you fully aware of what happens when you are not, I guess in the verb sense, agapeing Jesus, when you are not in that place of actively, presently choosing to love him. It says in verse 24 that you won't hold to his word. In other words, you won't obey him. Remember, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. It's the fruit of loving him. Well, if you're not loving him, his words aren't going to have that place of authority in your life. Thus, you won't be obeying him. Instead, you're going to be doing what the ruler of this world wants you to do. Remember last week when we discussed how all of this is very binary? There's no middle ground, okay? As much as we want there to be a middle ground, there isn't. Either you're presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice, or you're presenting yourself to the world. You're either choosing to act from the new creation or you are acting from your old sinful nature. There is no middle. And Jesus made this truth very apparent when he said, if you love me, you would have rejoiced when I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That was in verse 28. You see, the disciples weren't loving Jesus. They were not yet affixed to him. They couldn't be because the Spirit hadn't come, but they were unable to agape him. Thus, they could not even rejoice with him. The implication is that if they were agapeing Jesus, they would have understood, they would have seen, and they would have been so excited that he was going to be with the Father, because then the Father would send the Spirit, and we would all have these new lives, this power, this way to live that is unbelievable. Instead, what do we find? They all just reacted from the flesh. And they all succumbed and submitted to the rule of the enemy. Where do we find them after Jesus' death? That special day when God decided to send the Spirit? They're all holed up in their rooms, afraid, fearful. No view of God at all. And remember, there's no extra credit for good intentions. We do not have to live like this. Okay? We have been given life and we've been given the means by which to love God. We've been given the desire to love God. The Spirit will even disclose to us all that we need to know about Jesus. So we're not going to be abandoned. We're not going to be walking around as orphans. We're not going to be clueless. Everything that we need to know. And here's the thing. He is always present with us. Always. So it's not like we have to run somewhere to find him and find our teachers. Jesus, tell us. No, he is here always, ready to communicate and disclose himself to us. We just need to say no to ourselves and choose him. And when we do, when we make that choice, in that moment, in our day, we will be loving Jesus. And the benefit of it is amazing. Because with that choice comes a peace that surpasses all comprehension. A peace that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what he was saying. I'm leaving you a legacy. And my legacy is my peace that you will be affixed to me permanently. So you don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be afraid. I am your God. I am your provision. And I love you. Rest in me. What a powerful, powerful message he left for those disciples and for us. Many of us walk around fearful, troubled. We got a lot of reasons to be troubled. I understand that. But those reasons, if we let them have a higher authority than what we just learned tonight, then you know what? We're not loving Jesus. Remember, he is our gatekeeper and he is our good shepherd. You've got to remember that every day. Every day, you've got to tell yourself that. If he's allowed it in your life, it's because he's your good shepherd, because he loves you. Otherwise, he would not have let it in there. He only lets in what he knows you need, so that you might learn to trust him and love him. So don't fear and don't be troubled. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Just how you just, I don't know, you have to repeat yourself in like so many different ways, and yet it's like you're communicating the same message over and over and over again because we're dull, we're slow, we don't seem to really get it. And yet, you know, over and over, you're just telling us to love you, to trust you, because you love us. You provide for us, you give us everything we need. It all comes from you, and all you want from us is that choice to say, okay, I want it, I'll take it. And to just deny ourselves and get off our thrones, let you be our God, let you be our caretaker, let you be our everything. And I thank you that that is your desire. And so, God, I pray for all of us. And I do want to just ask for our body as a whole, just confess the sin of just being afraid, being troubled, letting the things of this life, the things that we see, feel, take such a high place in our lives and a high authority. And God, we're sorry that we don't rest very often in the midst of trouble, just in you and who you are. It just always brings to mind the picture of those disciples on the sea, and it was a storm, and the boat was just being thrashed back and forth, and they're like fearful and scared to death, and you're down there sleeping. You're like, no biggie. It's safe. I'm here. And God, I pray that you help us this week to remember that picture, to remember that we're affixed to you, and you're here, and you're at rest. You're at peace. None of this storm is happening outside of your control, your hand. It is you. Help us remember that. Help us just desire to want to go down there and take a nap with you and just rest in you rest in knowing that you're our God and that you love us and that we're affixed to you and you will never leave us. And we thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen.